Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 this morning. John 12, if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 845. Those Bibles that are in the chair in front of you underneath it, 845, John chapter 12. Our study here of this gospel is called Behold Your God. And I say that almost every time I open to the Gospel of John. I remind you that the title of the series is called Behold Your God. And you may wonder why I do that. Like, it's just repetition. I keep saying the same thing over again. And the reason is because of repetition. I keep saying the same thing over again. Really, there's two reasons that I do that. One is because we often have people who come in who haven't been here for the beginning or for other parts of the series, and so you may be new to it, and I want you to know the study of the Gospel of John is Behold Your God. The second reason that I do it is because we need the repetition. We need constant reminders. We, you and I, need to be constantly reminded of what John's goal is in reading through the Scriptures. You just want to be careful that we don't just start grabbing verses here, there, and everywhere without understanding the purpose behind the context. And the focal point of John's gospel from beginning to end in what he is writing is to declare that Jesus is God, a very God. He's like rolling back the veil, exposing who he is, and he's showing it to us in his words, the words of Jesus, as well as the works of Jesus. He's taking his life with a purpose, not just to give us a biographical sketch of Jesus, but to show us who Jesus really is. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. He is the eternal, self-existent God. And so when you look at Jesus, it should cause you to fall over and worship. Behold, here is your God. You are seeing the glory of God before you in the life of Jesus. And as we work through John 11 and John 12, that's what you see, the glory of God. That's what he said to Martha. Didn't I tell you? If you believed, you'll see the glory of God. John writes so that we see the glory of God, that Jesus is the glory of God, and that by seeing, we would believe. And by believing, we gain eternal life. That's the whole purpose. Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He is God, a very God. So we work through the Gospel of John saying, Behold your God, that we might see the wonder and glory of God. And that's what I pray you see today. Well, let's take a look at our text, John chapter 12, and we're going to read through the first 11 verses. And this is the very Word of God. And so I invite you to stand as we read through it this morning. Stand if you're able. John 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would bless your word to us this morning, that your spirit would work and move, that your voice would call, and that we would not get in the way of it. I pray that I would not get in the way of your miraculous work this morning, but may your scriptures illuminate. May they cause blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear. May they loosen tongues to taste your goodness. And I pray that this morning we would behold your glory in the pages of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As chapter 11 closed, we were left with Lazarus alive and walking around. He was going about his home village, and Jesus is leaving for the wilderness. I mean, the last we hear of Lazarus is when he comes walking out in his grave clothes, and Jesus says, "Unbind him." And that's kind of where we're left. Jesus then heads off into the wilderness. Lazarus is alive now in his home village. The religious leaders are disturbed by this. Some had come, you'll recall, and they told the religious leaders, the chief priests, "Hey, do you know what Jesus just did? He just raised Lazarus from the dead." And there can be no doubt that he was in fact dead. He was in the tomb for 4 days. In fact, when he rolled the stone away, the odor comes out. And yet, Lazarus is now alive and breathing and walking about. Well, the religious leaders, as we looked at last time, began to plot how it was that they would take care of Jesus. They wanted to have him arrested, and they told all the people to be on the lookout for him, so much so that those that were now beginning to come to Jerusalem, because we were headed into the Passover feast, and many would come ahead of time to go ahead and purify themselves for the feast, they began to talk and to wonder, do you think Jesus is going to show his face? Do you think he'll be so bold to come? This was the ongoing conversation. This is the close of chapter 11. Now, when we come into chapter 12 here, we see a little bit of a shift. Now, there has been some time from the end of chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus to Jesus coming in. Jesus left, went out of town, about 12 miles away or so into the wilderness. And we're not sure how much time falls between the raising of Lazarus and the opening of chapter 12. And quite frankly, it doesn't really matter. There are a lot of speculations. Some think it was just a few days. Others consider it to be a few weeks. Perhaps it was. If this is the case, this would be where Luke 17, 18, and 19's ministry in Samaria would fit in. But it doesn't really matter, because John is not trying to give us that time frame. It's not important to him, the amount of time. It was either a few days or a few weeks. It wasn't very long between these two events. But John's focal point, remember, is on revealing Jesus as God and on showing us the response of those who saw his glory. Remember, we marveled a little bit last week when we were looking at Lazarus coming out of the tomb and the fact that we're not told what Lazarus experienced. We don't get to hear his testimony about where he went for 4 days. There doesn't seem to be any speculation going on, because John doesn't want us to get distracted by that. The focal point is not Lazarus. It's not the grave. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, this family, if you recall, we've walked with this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus is sick, sick to the point that he dies. Mary and Martha are left in deep grief. Jesus takes them to this point. He says, "Didn't I tell you if you believed, you'll see my glory?" Jesus walks us through the valley of the shadow of death so that we might behold the wonders and the glories of God in ways that we never would. So now, after having walked through this portion, Jesus now leaves. He comes back again, and we begin to see the response here. This is the last recorded event before Holy Week begins, that is, before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and all that would occur in his final week. It is interesting. We've spent 11 full chapters on the life of Jesus, and yet the remaining portion of the book is all going to be on 1 week of Jesus' life. Bethany was only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and in the village of Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Jesus often would come here. At least we get the impression this certainly wasn't his first visit for the raising of Lazarus. We are confident of that. It seems as though this was a stopping point for Jesus and his disciples before they would head into Jerusalem. So he'd become quite familiar with the people there and particularly with this family that he deeply loved. Luke records for us a prior visit to this town, and particularly that day he went to the home of Mary and Martha. And that account is rather familiar to us because it was during that visit that Martha was serving and Mary came and sat at the feet of Jesus while he was teaching, and Martha came out and complained to our Lord and said, "Oh Lord, don't you understand? I'm in there serving. Mary's left me alone. She's just sitting out here. Why don't you make her get up and come serve with me?" We're familiar with that account, most of us are. But what Jesus responds to Martha in that situation was that Mary was doing the right thing. She had chosen the good portion to sit at the feet of Jesus. Mary and Martha, particularly Martha, learned much from that interaction. This time, however, as Jesus and the disciples visit, they come and Mary and Martha are there, but they're not in the home of Mary and Martha. In fact, we might assume that when you just read the Gospel of John's account here, but he doesn't tell us whose home they're in. Matthew and Mark both record this same event, and they record it as being in the home of Simon the leper. Now, that's an interesting name for a man. You get to be called Simon the leper for only one reason, because you're a leper. You have leprosy. But it's interesting even more than that. Obviously, he was a leper, but he can't possibly be a leper any longer. So it's interesting they're still referring to him as Simon the leper. He no longer can have leprosy because if he did, he wouldn't be in his own home. He wouldn't be in the community. He certainly wouldn't be welcoming people in. Certainly not the days prior to Passover, when you're supposed to be purifying yourself. There's no way you could go into the presence of someone who had leprosy. But obviously, the leprosy had become an identifying characteristic of Simon. That's how you identified this Simon. You can almost imagine a conversation. "Hey, have you seen Simon?" "Simon who?" "Simon the leper." "Oh, that's Simon." "Yeah, of course. I think he's probably down in the tombs in the leper's colony with the other lepers because he's not allowed into society. Why would I just see him roaming about here?" Lepers were cast out because leprosy was a highly communicable disease. They were regarded as unclean, and there was no cure for it at the time of Jesus. So they wouldn't be allowed in the village, they wouldn't be allowed in the communities, and certainly not at social events, and they wouldn't have been hosting a social event. You know, a number of years ago, I went down to the Bahamas to teach at a school down there. And while I was there, took a little bit of a tour of some of the island. And we went to a ministry center, and it wasn't really a ministry center, but it was now a colony for those who were HIV positive and had no family to care for them and were kicked out. It was a place they could go and live their last days before dying. But the interesting thing was when we showed up there, what I learned was that this village was not created for that purpose. It was created as a leper colony. It was deep outside. There was nothing around. It was dark. It was in the woods. You had to take a special road to get there. And it was cut off from the rest of society because leprosy was communicable. Leprosy was painful. Leprosy was deadly, and there was no cure for it. Well, Simon clearly was a leper, and clearly at this point has to have been healed of his leprosy, and the only way that you get healed from leprosy is that God does a miraculous work. I think it's safe to assume that this man had been healed by Jesus, which would make it a fitting home for him to welcome Jesus to a place to have a meal, to say thank you. Jesus comes into the village and they're gathering here. Perhaps Simon had the largest house in the village. Who knows? But this is where they gathered for the dinner party. And this was not just a normal meal. It was with intent. John tells us this dinner was for Jesus. And so they all gather at Simon's house to show gratitude for all that Jesus has done. Simon who? Simon the leper. Which Simon's house are we going to? The leper. Simon, who is no longer a leper. Well, this little village had seen the healing work of Jesus, made the leper whole. Greater still, they saw the glory of God revealed as Lazarus was raised from the dead. And now they're gathering for a meal here to offer thanks to Jesus. And we find Martha again in the kitchen, and Lazarus reclining at the table with Jesus. Now, there's a couple interesting thoughts about this. And nothing is lost in Scripture. It all matters. And when John writes, as I've said before, with layers upon layers upon layers. And so everything has a weight to it. So I want to pause here and just share or consider a couple of things. One, we note that Lazarus is at the table here. This is a subtle way of affirming that Lazarus is really a live human being. If there was any suspicion that he wasn't really alive, we're reminded he's here. He's still alive. He's still living. He's at the festivities. He's sitting at the table with Jesus, reclining at the table. Would have meant the table was low to the ground in the Middle Eastern culture, and so you would kind of sit lounging almost while you ate. So he is reclining at the table with Jesus and the other guests. You recline at the table for a meal with one purpose, to eat. That's what you do at that. And this is significant because it's presumed then that Lazarus is sitting there eating with Jesus. So if there was any thought that Lazarus was not real or that Lazarus was some sort of ghost, it's quelled by the fact that he is sitting there and consuming a meal, because ghosts don't consume food. But Lazarus, who was dead, is now alive. He's sitting at the table with Jesus and he is eating food in the home of Simon, who was the leper. Secondly, I think we should notice that Martha is again serving in the kitchen. Very similar to what Luke had recorded earlier in that first incident, Martha serving, but that time she is complaining. She's doing her duty faithfully. She's carrying out all of her responsibilities, but in her heart, she is just stewing. Where's Mary? Why isn't Mary in here helping me? Jesus confronts her about that. It's obviously something that's dealt with. We saw that at the end of John chapter 11, that her whole mindset, her whole world had changed, and she is the one who declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. A bold declaration. She sees the glory of God. Now they're having a meal, and Martha again is the one who is serving, but this time there's no complaint. She's serving with joy. She's serving with a heart that overflows. She has seen the glory of God. And for Martha, this service is no longer a duty, but this is in fact an act of worship. Martha is using her gift to the fullest and doing so without complaint. This is how Martha worshiped. You know, God has created us differently, which is marvelous. He's given us different gifts. If you're part of the body of Christ, He's given you a gift to use. And your act of worship is using those gifts. Martha was a servant, and here she is worshiping Jesus by serving Him as well as the other guests. Her actions are an expression of her love. She ascribes worth to Jesus. While there were no doubt others that were being served by Mary, the focal point, of course, of this meal is Jesus. The dinner was thrown in His honor, probably as a means to thank Him. So here, as Martha is serving not only Jesus, but serving the others, as she is serving all of the others, her service is actually a worship service for God, for Jesus. While Martha worships through service, Mary worships through sacrifice. John tells us that she brought out a pound of nard, pure nard. Now, nard is not something that we're very familiar with or a common commodity for us in our Western culture. Nard was an aromatic oil derived from the roots of a Himalayan flowering plant. Now, if you wanted to go down and get some perfume, some oil from the root of a Himalayan plant, it's probably going to cost you a bit, because somebody has got to hike up to the foothills of the Himalayas where it grows, dig the plant up, take the roots, extract the fragrance and the oils, put it all together, and then ship it over here. In the times of antiquity, that shipping meant you probably put it on the back of a camel, and somebody hauled and followed the camel in a camel train all the way across Asia, getting over to the Middle East, to Jerusalem, where then it can be offloaded and sold, which made this a very prized possession, very expensive to be able to get there. It was an imported perfume. And Mary is said to have brought a pound of pure nard. It's important to note it was pure nard, because like everything else, if you want to make something go farther, you just cut it a little bit, right? You just cut it with a little olive oil here, and maybe you can make this go a little bit further. Cut it with a little water. Probably not water. If it's an oil, it probably wouldn't mix well. But you can cut it somehow and make it go farther if it's not quite pure. But this was pure. She's said to have brought a pound of nard. The actual word there is litra. It's about 11 and a half fluid ounces. That's what she brought. That's a lot of perfume. That's a lot of perfume. I mean, you think of your average bottle of perfume, and it's small. To have a pound, to have 11 and a half ounces of perfume is a lot of aromatics. Now, some have considered this to be an act of spontaneous worship. Like, Jesus showed up at this meal. I didn't know he was coming. I'm just overcome. What can I do for Jesus? Let me see. What do I have in my purse? Oh, I have this giant jar of perfume that I've just been carrying around in my handbag. Let me just pull it out and pour it on Jesus. I think it's unlikely that that's the case. Now, I know that ladies carry a lot of things in their handbags, and I've seen some of the sizes of the handbags. I think you're going to have trouble if you're trying to go through an airline checkpoint with some of those handbags because they're no longer carry-on size. But I don't know anybody that carries around 11 and a half ounces of perfume just because they might need to freshen up. So I think it's highly unlikely that she was carrying this around, not only because the size of it, but also because of the value, which we'll get to in a little bit. 11 and a half ounces of pure nard, of perfume. And because it was pure, what that also means is that the aromatics would have been stronger. Obviously, when you cut it, it becomes weaker. It may last longer and go further, but it's not as strong or as fragrant. I remember when I was a boy, somebody had given me a little bottle of cologne. I was pretty excited about it. I'd never had cologne before. I think it was one of those little Avon samplers that they used to do that was about a half an ounce in the little bottle. And I had never had cologne before, but I had seen commercials where men would, you know, finish shaving and then they would splash their face with aftershave. And I didn't shave. I didn't realize there was a difference. So I took that little bottle and I just poured about half of that, about a quarter ounce. Maybe I poured the whole thing into my hands and splashed my face with it. And then I came downstairs. And when I came down, my mother asked me if I had taken a bath in the stuff. Is it a little strong, I said? She said yes, and that's when she gave me a little pearl of wisdom. She said, Ed, a little dab will do ya. A little dab will do ya. Just tip it over on your finger and then touch your neck in a couple spots, and that's plenty. Well, not only was the size of this perfume an indicator that it was not really a moment of spontaneous worship, but as I said, when you consider the cost, you'll realize that also. The cost of this, we're given the price by Judas. Judas complains to the Lord about it because he says it's worth 300 denarii. Why wasn't that sold for 300 denarii and that money could have been given to the poor? We struggle with some things because we live in a whole different age and a whole different culture. And denarii means really nothing to most of us, but a denarii was about a day's wage, about what you would earn for working one full day. So let me try and bring that forward a little bit to today's dollars. What that means is this was 300 days worth of labor in this one bottle That would put the bottle roughly at about $50,000. $50,000. Now, I don't know too many ladies that carry around, I don't know any ladies that carry around 11 and a half ounces of perfume, but I certainly don't know any that carry around a $50,000 bottle of perfume just perchance they need to freshen up. A little dab will do you. I don't think this was a spontaneous act of worship, and that's my point here. I think Mary had planned for this. This dinner was planned for Jesus. They knew he was coming. He's the guest of honor. Mary wanted to express an act of worship. And she took what was most valuable to her. Maybe this was a gift from the whole family. I think it was probably a gift from Mary. It was probably something in her dowry. Maybe it was something that was saved for the time of her death that would anoint her body with it. Could have been just because of its sheer value, it was part of the dowry, so if she's ever married off, this goes with her, to her and her husband, to help them get started in life. This clearly was a very precious bottle of perfume. And she took it, and she poured it on the feet of Jesus. In fact, when we compare all three gospel accounts of this dinner, what we find is that she likely started by pouring it on his head and ended by pouring it on his feet. In other words, she covered his whole body with it. In fact, that's what Mark's account alludes to. Jesus says to his disciples after they've complained about the cost of this perfume that could have been sold and fed all the poor, in Mark 14:8, Jesus responds by saying, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." So this perfume could be used to anoint a body, used as a dowry. And here Mary is anointing the body of Jesus, probably from head to toe. I think there are some significant reasons why Matthew and Mark refer to it as the head of Jesus, because with the picture they're presenting of who Jesus is, I think there's a reason John puts it at the feet, the picture of who Jesus is, this act of humble worship. I also think this is a great picture that leads into chapter 13, where the disciples refuse to wash the feet of each other, refuse to wash the feet of Jesus, and he gets up and serves them. Here we have Mary at the feet of Jesus, anointing his feet with oil. It's a significant thing. Now, it would probably be a significant thing, too, for somebody at a dinner party here to get up and begin to wash everybody else's feet. Probably make everybody uncomfortable. In fact, years ago when I was a missionary, I was at a missions conference, and to show honor to the missionaries, they had all the missionaries come up front during one of the services, and they had people from the church come up and wash their feet. I can tell you that was a most uncomfortable feeling for everybody involved. It's not our culture. We also tend to wear socks and closed-toed shoes here, and our feet just don't get all that dirty. Nah, I don't know. I have two sons. I've smelled their feet. I guess they do. Feet do get dirty all the way around. But here in this culture with the open-toed shoes and the dusty Middle Eastern roads, the feet would become very dirty. And because of the way that they ate, when you came to recline at the table, you laid down and you were in close proximity to one another. Your feet were right close to the table and right close to others. So you wanted to have clean feet when you came in, and often a basin would be offered for you to wash up when you arrived. There were a great many jobs that could be passed off on servants, but the washing of feet was considered to be the lowest of the low. In fact, in the Jewish culture, only a Gentile slave could be required to wash the feet of others. Well, here, Mary, not a Gentile, not a slave. Here, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's pouring out her most prized perfume, and then she is wiping his dirty feet with her hair. Not a rag, not a cloth. You can imagine if you had a basin to do this, for people to wash their feet, you probably wouldn't provide them with the nicest of white towels. You'd probably want a darker colored towel because the dirt's going to stain the white towels. You want to use a rag of some kind for that kind of a dirty job. But here Mary has let down her hair, the glory of her head, and she's using that to wipe the feet of Jesus. Mark's account tells us that she broke the bottle. This too would have been a customary act of the gift, saying that all of it is for you. I'm not going to save anything for anyone else. You are of supreme worth, and so this entire bottle is yours. Mary held nothing back. She gave all of it to the Lord. And she would trust Him for whatever He provided. It didn't matter to her. The cost of the perfume didn't matter to her. The worth of Jesus far surpassed it. If we understood the glory of God that has been shown to us in Jesus, we would hold nothing back. Mary understood the glory of God. She knew who Jesus was, and she held nothing back. Instead, we often try to count the value of what we have. We want to consider our time. Well, Lord, I can give you some, but there's other things that value more. So whether that's time to be involved in ministry, whether that's just simply time to spend in prayer, time to study the Scriptures, as opposed to what we do with our other time. We all have the same amount of time. It's what we choose to do with it. And what you do with your time is you apply it to what you value the most. Our treasures, the things that God has given to us. Martha, or Mary, took her time to lay at the feet of Jesus and to wash His hair. She took her treasure, her most valued possession, and meant nothing to her in comparison to Christ Jesus. And I assure you, when you come to Christ, everything in this life is like rubbish when it's compared to the surpassing worth of the glory of God. She broke the bottle open. She gave it all to Jesus. It's an open-hand policy. I think we need to have that. Remember, anything you have has been given to you by God. And then our talents. Our talents. You know, Martha was gifted as a servant. She didn't hold it back. She gave it liberally. Mary is coming there weeping and serving as well. She's at the feet of Jesus and she is worshiping Him. She's not holding anything back. Our time, our talents, our treasures, our valuable possessions that we have and what we do with them reveals what is in our heart. How we use them reveals what we ascribe worth and value to. And when we ascribe it, when we use them on something contrary to the glory of God, we're saying that this is worth more than Jesus. When we try to hold on to it, we're saying this object, this piece that is valuable is worth more to me than Jesus is. We're ascribing a greater worth to it. We have an example of that right here in the text. That's exactly what Judas was doing. The other two gospel accounts note that the other disciples were involved, kind of chiming in with Judas, but Judas is clearly the one leading the way here, and Judas is the one I think we should focus on. Maybe the others were just being general and saying disciples, not to pinpoint him, but Mark is very clear about who Judas is. Judas is the one that was going to betray him, he identifies him as, and here he tells us about Judas's heart. Judas gives the poor as the reason for his concern about this extravagant gift. What are you doing breaking that bottle? Why did you allow this, Jesus? Do you know how much that's worth? We could have taken that. And we could have used that to help the poor. That's what we should have done with that. Could have used that to help the poor. That's the excuse that he gives. But John tells us that's not really what was going on. It had nothing to do with the poor. Judas had a greedy heart. He loved money. John tells us that he held the money purse and that he often helped himself to it. Judas was the treasurer, essentially, for them. As they gathered, as they had money, they came in, they put it in the purse. That was to be used to pay for food and travel expenses and anything else that they needed. As Jesus and his disciples moved about, Judas was responsible for keeping that. And because he was responsible for it, he's the one that also had the opportunity to stick his hand in and pull out whenever he wanted. And John is telling us Judas helped himself to their money purse regularly. In other words, he was a thief. He was a thief. So he didn't really care about the poor here. His eyes are wide as he's looking at the value of this jar of oil when it comes out. Is she going to give that to Jesus? If she gives that to Jesus, I can sell that and put all that money in here, into the purse. Just imagine what I can do with that. And the horror on his face when she breaks the bottle, she probably broke the neck off the bottle, meaning it couldn't be sealed anymore, and then poured it all over him. The horror for Judas. What? And to cover the greed of his heart, he says, it could have been used for the poor. Judas was so in love with money that here he is lamenting and almost weeping over the fact that this $50,000 bottle of perfume is wasted on Jesus. And just a few days later, he would sell Jesus for about $6,000, 30 pieces of silver. Hard to really estimate what that value is now, but $6,000 to $10,000 maybe. Mary holds nothing back. Judas's eyes are fixed on money. He loves money. For Mary, the worth of Jesus is greater than the value of any bottle of perfume. See, Judas and Mary, they worship different gods. While Mary worships Jesus, Judas is worshiping the dollar, the denarii. And Jesus says to him, in verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. You have no idea what you're doing, Judas. Leave her alone. She is pouring out in worship. Leave her alone. You'll always have the poor, Judas. You don't understand what's coming. Our actions always reveal what we love. Martha loved Jesus. Her acts of service revealed it. Mary loved Jesus. Her act of extravagant worship reveals that she loves Jesus. Judas loved money. Now, there are two other groups that are mentioned here in this passage. Verse 9, it says, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Here are the other two groups. One is the large crowds of Jews that were coming from Jerusalem to see Jesus and Lazarus. You can imagine the attraction that Lazarus was. I heard he was dead and he's now alive. I want to see it. And they show up. I can imagine as he walked down the road in the village, people probably just coming up and touching him, grabbing his arm. You really are alive, aren't you? Wow. I see you with my eyes. I can feel you. I can touch you. You're breathing. You're alive. What a marvel. So they're coming to see Lazarus, who is alive. And when they see that Lazarus is really alive, they say, this Jesus must be who he claims to be. We've been hearing of his ministry for the last 3 years. We've seen him. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him create eyes. We know he's walked on water. He's made food and fed thousands of people. He teaches and says things like we have never heard before. He's created eyes where there were no eyes, and now he has raised the dead. He must be the Christ, the Son of God. With more and more people believing, this didn't sit well with the religious leaders, which is the height of blasphemy. So the chief priests, who already had made plans to kill Jesus, now begin to plot to kill Lazarus too. You can't have Lazarus around. Lazarus is evident that Jesus really can raise the dead. So if we kill Jesus and Lazarus is still running around, that's also a problem, because then people are going to, you killed the one who raised the dead. So we got to get rid of Lazarus too. Because if he's dead, then people will question. You say he raised him from the dead, but he's still in the tomb there. I don't know if that's really true or not. I didn't see it with my own eyes. So the chief priests make plans to kill Lazarus. Remember, they were concerned that people were believing in Jesus, and as they believed in Jesus, that might incite a riot or a rebellion against Rome, and if it does, then the Romans will rise up and crush it, and if they do, they'll take our autonomy away, which means the religious leaders, who also were the political leaders in Israel, would lose their position. They would lose their power. They would lose their wealth. So their actions reveal who they love as well. They loved power. They loved power enough to murder. This power, this desire, this hunger for it stirred up hatred in their heart, anger in their heart that festered, and it becomes murderous. Not only are we going to murder Jesus, we're going to murder Lazarus, and we'll murder anybody that gets in the way. Three different people, three different loves. The thief, he loves money. The murderer, he loves power. And the worshiper loves Jesus. Who do you love? Who do you love? Don't be so quick to answer, though. Take a moment and consider your heart. Because we'll be quick to say with our lips, we love Jesus. Judas would be quick to say he loves Jesus. The religious leaders would be quick to say we love God. We love the Father. We look forward to His Messiah coming. We learned this morning in our Sunday school class of the Apostle Paul. He was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He would have said, I love God. I obey the law. But in his ignorance, he was unfaithful and didn't believe. So don't be so quick to just utter it with your mouth. Rather, evaluate your heart. What does your heart show? You need to look at it, because hopefully you can look at it and see what it is, and God will give you the eyes to see. Because that's what happened with Paul. Christ appears to him a bright light, brilliant light that blinds him, and he's given his sight back, and now he can see, and now he begins to understand, and now he looks and says, all of that, all of my righteousnesses, all of my achievements, all of my accolades are worth nothing when I compare them to the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus. His affections are changed. You need to look at your heart and see what it is that you have an affection for. Our actions reveal what we really love, what we treasure, what we value, what we worship. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There is nothing worth holding on to except for Jesus. Everything else will fail. Everything else will come to an end. Moth will seek, will come in and eat it, and rust will destroy it, and thieves will steal it away. But nothing can take away the love of Christ. So come to Jesus. And when you do, you'll find that He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure that you seek. And so any other trinkets that you have, any $50,000 bottle of perfume that you have, you'll find it means nothing. Jesus is the bread that we seek. He's the wine that purifies. He's the spring of living water. He is the resurrection and the life. He alone is the one who calls with a voice that gives life. My prayer as we walk through, as we continue to look at the Gospel of John, and as we see Lazarus raised, we see Mary and Martha here worshiping, we see Simon the leper saying thank you, as we look at these things, may we behold the wonder and the glory of God. And as you look at the glory of God, would everything else pale? As the hymn writer says, would it grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace? May God give you eyes to see the glory of God and ears to hear the call of His voice. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning to worship You. Help our hearts, Lord, to be changed. Help us to see what our heart is and where our affections truly lie. And then, Lord, may we do battle, wage war against the flesh. May Your Spirit empower us to love and treasure Christ and to release all other things. That He would be the object of our affection. He would be our magnificent obsession. He would be the one glory that we run to, that we look to, that we cling to. And Father, may Your Spirit move. May the voice of Christ ring out through the Word of God this morning, and may it bring life to hearts that are dead. May it give sight to eyes that were blind. May it give hearing to ears that were deaf. And may it give taste to tongues that were bound so that they might know that You are God, a good God, glorious God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.